following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Here in New Salem, we believe in order, but we also believe that God has the right to interrupt our best laid plans. And about a week ago, we were presented with an opportunity to have a very special guest with us today, and I am very excited. We jumped on that opportunity, and I have the privilege today to introduce you to Dr. Kevin Blackwell. Dr. Blackwell is the assistant to the president for church relations at Samford University, which is one of Alabama Baptist's two universities. More importantly, for our purposes, Dr. Blackwell is the director of Samford's Ministry Training Institute. Through the MTI, bivocational pastors and church lay leaders can receive training. Who may not have had the opportunity to go to seminary, they can receive training in biblical studies, theology, and church leadership. And Hamilton County Baptists have the privilege of hosting one of those MTI sites. In fact, a few years ago, I was honored to be able to teach a course for the MTI. Lord willing, I'll be teaching another course later this spring. And I'm a big proponent of the program. If you are a Sunday school teacher or a ministry team leader, this will be a great opportunity for you to get some additional training and to up your game a little bit at a very affordable cost. If you need know more information about that, please feel free to come talk to me about it, and I can connect you up with the folks down at the Hamilton County Baptist Association that can tell you more. Dr. Blackwell is a native of Alabama. Brother, we won't hold that against you too much. He's served as both a pastor and professor and is the former president of the Alabama Baptist Convention's Pastors Conference. He has not one but two earned doctorates, one a doctor of ministry degree from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. I knew there's a reason I liked you. That's where I went. He also has a PhD from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. And he is the co-author of a book, Cultivating Disciple Making, Growing Disciples Who Make Disciples. So please join me in offering a warm, Soddy Daisy welcome to Dr. Kevin Blackwell.
Thank you, Brother Alan. God bless you.
Well, I'm going to start carrying Brother Alan with me on the road because that's one of the best commercials I've had of my ministry in a long time. You sit there and think, well, how do I tell the story of the Samford Ministry Training Institute? Well, golly, Alan did it better than I could. So, brother, thank you for that. And it is affordable. $50 tuition is a pretty affordable tuition price for a higher education, isn't it? Samford invests in that program $70,000 a year. They've never recouped the funds for because we see it as an opportunity to give back to the local church. And so I have the privilege of directing over 40 locations in three states. Most of ours are in the state of Alabama. We even have them in three prisons that we offer those courses. I started offering our courses in Spanish last year. Had over 60 Hispanics take our courses last year. It was amazing to see that. But though it started in Alabama, it's been in Alabama all these years. Over the last few years, we've stretched into Florida and Tennessee because we in Alabama believe in foreign missions. I've been holding that line for a long time, and amen. Some of you didn't laugh, but you'll get it when you get home. But what a great privilege it is. And I do bring you greetings on behalf of Dr. Beck Taylor, our president at Samford University. We had our largest enrollment this fall in school history. We're so grateful for that. Almost 6,000 students now call Samford University home. And I'm so grateful to be a part of a school that still believes in the Word of God. It's an amazing thing when you realize that education truly does begin when you start with a fear of the Lord. Isn't that what Solomon said in Proverbs? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So how in the world can we teach students wisdom if we don't teach them to have a reverence for a holy God? And so we believe that at Samford. I'm so grateful to be a part of that. Although one of our biggest rivals in athletics is the UT Chattanooga Mocs. So every time I come up here, I'm in the shadow of the enemy in some ways. But I'm also the voice of Samford football, so it's a little bit even more personal for me. And they put a pretty good licking on us in Birmingham a few weeks ago. But Brother Alan, thank you again for the privilege of being here. I do have my wife, Lori, with me. She traveled with me this weekend, and we made a weekend of it. I Spoke yesterday morning at Dallas Bay to about 80 men at a breakfast, and got this opportunity for this morning. So we just made a weekend of it. And I took her to dinner last night, and I'm telling you what a romantic meal that was. We got hash browns smothered and covered, and we even got a waffle on the side at the Waffle House, and because you know you just got to do what you got to do, right, men, to help yourself out with your wife, and she didn't complain about the meal. I'll add that too. Would you turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter, chapter 1, and I want us to look this morning at verses 3-5. I'm seeing around the world right now a lot of turmoil, aren't you? I'm seeing a lot of discontent around the world. I'm seeing a lot of violence around the world. I'm seeing a lot of discouragement here at home. I'm seeing people worried about finances. I'm seeing people worried about their 401ks. I'm seeing people worried about politics and all this stuff and diseases and all this stuff. I'm seeing a lot of people around the world, frankly, that needs hope. New Salem, you can be a lot of things as a church, but listen carefully. The number one thing you have to be a hope dealer. Amen. A church of Jesus Christ ought to offer the world a hope. But I don't just mean a hope. I mean the kind of hope that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1. That's why this morning I want to share with you this message, our living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-5. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. It is my tradition to ask people to stand if you're physically able to read God's Word together. So let's do that this morning if you're physically able. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, listen to how Peter begins this incredible letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Father, I thank you this morning for this privilege to share your word with your people. Do a great work in the hearts of your church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you very much, church. You know, I think that hope is one of these things all over the world that we do share in common. I mean, if you really think about that, everyone in the world clings to some type of hope, do they not? We all kind of have that in common. I mean, for example, I would argue that while all human beings share a common belief in some type of hope, not all share a belief in the right kind of hope. You see, I have found that the majority of people place their hope in what I would call a temporary hope. And you know what I'm talking about. I mean, that kind of hope that says, man, I hope next week. You ever said that before? Well, I hope next week my team wins. And I hope next week I get a little bit more money on my paycheck. I hope next week that my children behave. I hope next week I get a good grade. I hope next week that guy I work with doesn't bug the stew out of me. I mean, you get the idea. I mean, we all have some type of hope, and oftentimes that hope is temporary. But let me tell you what else I've learned, that hope and happiness are sometimes tied together, are they not? So in other words, so if you hope on something next week, normally that hope is something that you want to bring you happiness or joy. So in other words, if that hope is not realized, if that paycheck doesn't increase a little bit, if your team doesn't win, if that tool that you're hoping that would be discounted at the Home Depot next week getting, I mean, you know, whatever it is. Sometimes if that hope's not realized, then your joy's diminished. We see that. And that's just the way it is.
But what happens is when hope is not realized, then happiness is lost. And what I find is many people find themselves in emotional flux because there's always balancing out some temporary hope, which will ultimately, as they hope, will determine their happiness. But listen, friends, that type of hope is placing trust in something that is uncertain and sometimes, and normally likely, not realized. That general kind of hope is often used up to stir positive thinking or to help us survive for the moment. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not the living hope. Dr. Dale Archer writes in an article, The Power of Hope, these words. He says, quote, "Hope is often the only thing between man and the abyss." Boy, how true is that? True is that. Heard a story that illustrates this type of hope I'm talking about. Story goes that years ago, there was a school system in a large city that had a program to help children keep up with their schoolwork during stays in the city's hospitals. One day, a teacher who was assigned to that program got a call to go and see a child in the local hospital. So, as she normally would do, she called the child's teacher and said, "What does this child need?" She said, "Well, we're studying nouns and adverbs right now, and I don't want him to get behind while he's in the hospital, so I need you to go. I need you to visit that boy, and I need you to teach him on nouns and adverbs." That teacher went to see that boy that afternoon, and when no one had mentioned to her that boy had been badly burned, third-degree burns. It was in a great deal of pain. You can imagine that nurse or that teacher got there and she was a little bit disturbed by what she saw. And she stammered through the lesson and said to the boy, "I'm here to teach you nouns and adverbs because your teacher doesn't want you to get behind." She left, and the next day she got a call from that boy's nurse and she said, "What did you say to that boy?" And immediately she began apologizing and she said, "Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry." And she said, No. She said, "You don't understand." She said, "We had about given up hope on that little boy ever getting better. But after you left last night, he's had a turnaround. He has started responding to treatments." And she began to be puzzled as to all that. And what she found out 2 weeks later, when she went back to that boy to find out how he was doing and to help him once again on his English, that boy looked at her and said, "Everything in my life's better since you came." And she said, "Why in the world? All I did was teach you nouns and adverbs." He said, "Right. But I got to thinking about it. They would not send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" And it changed his life. Hope is powerful, is it not? But listen, that type of temporary hope, we also have to admit, is fleeting and failing at best. So what's a person to do when our temporary hopes are not met? Is there more than a momentary hope if that hope is taken away? Well, there is, and Peter talks about it. Let me give you some context on the letter of 1 Peter. Peter is writing here to a bunch of Christians who are being persecuted by neighbors. These Christians that he refers to in verse number 1 as the pilgrims of the dispersion. In other words, we know that when persecution broke out in Jerusalem, the Christians went out into the surrounding regions. And when they got there, they found themselves not being better off than they were just staying at home. They found themselves being greatly persecuted. And so Peter writes this letter, 1 Peter, to first of all encourage those who were living in these foreign places facing daily ridicule. And that is why in only 3 verses into this letter, we find Peter reminding his readers of this great truth when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now that word hope obviously sticks out right there, and it is a rather frequently used word in the New Testament. It is the word elpis in the Greek, and it is commonly referring to an expectation that goes beyond this life and looks toward the life beyond the grave. You see, a living hope is much different than a temporary hope. And I love the fact that Peter uses the term living hope, because a living hope sustains us beyond this life, because it is based on a much different kind of hope. It is based on a hope that's given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Christian hope is a living hope because it's not based on what might happen, friends. It is based on what we know has happened. My hope is in Jesus. And Jesus is living and powerful, and knowing Him sustains my joy and gives me confidence through the difficulties of this life. My hope, friends, is not based on what might happen tomorrow or what it might bring. For a Christian's hope is a living hope, which means this: it outlives tomorrow's disappointments and is founded in the one who holds our tomorrows. For a living hope outlives this life and points to the promise of Philippians 1:21, when Paul, sitting in prison, says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For that living hope points to what Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5:7, and that is, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, living hope points to what John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, "But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." With a living hope, we don't just have a passion for the possible. Now we have a passion for the promise, and the promise is based on what Peter refers to in verse 4 of this text, that he refers to an inheritance. I believe in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, we find three promises of the living hope that we have in an inheritance from the Father. Let me give you those this morning. First of all, I want you to notice this. We have a prepared inheritance through His mercy. Look at what it says in verse number 3 again. Because of His, notice what it says, His abundant mercy, He has begotten us to a living hope. His abundant mercy, an overflowing mercy, Peter refers to here. You see, the source of our living hope is the mercy of God. That's why Peter refers to it as an abundant mercy. Make no mistake about it, friends. Abundant mercy is based on the abundant love that God has for you. Now, how do we know that? Because, you see, our sin separated us from a relationship with God, but it never separated us from His love. He has never stopped loving you. We know that based on the very first verse that we learn in our life, found in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." Listen, that's still a good verse. I know you've known it your whole life, but I'm telling you, it's still a great verse. A couple weeks ago in my office at Samford University, a young lady in my class was struggling, and I brought her in and we began talking about her grades, and it went into a conversation about what was happening with her life and with her home life, and she began to just really get very deep with me on all the struggles she was having. What I came to realize is that her problem wasn't that she was not doing well in my class. Her problem was she was not doing well in life. And the problem was she was not doing well in eternally. And I used John 3:16 to lead her to faith in Christ. I'm telling you, John 3:16 is still a good verse. "For God so loved the world." What an amazing verse. But not just that one. Listen to what else the Bible says about mercy. In Titus chapter 3 verse 5, it says that He saved us not because of righteous things that we've done, but because of His mercy. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We find in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, the prophet says, who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? For you do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You see, God is not a reluctant mercy giver. He is a relentless mercy giver. We know that from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, when we see mankind giving in to sin, and we see them there, that very awful picture there of Adam and Eve's guilt. We know right in the midst of that the Father walks back into the garden, and he looks at that old serpent, and he points to Calvary in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, when it says that he will crush your head even as you bruise his heel. Even in the midst of the most catastrophic moment in world history, the Father looks at the enemy and points to Jesus and Calvary. It's an amazing thing. In the midst of the colossal failure of mankind, we see the mercy of God at the very beginning. We also see in Eden, in Genesis, that there were two trees of significance: the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Now, of the tree of life, we know that God said that Adam and Eve could freely eat and live, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could not eat and remain eternally alive. We know the story. Man chose disobedience and lost the eternal relationship that they had with God. But I want to remind you today that the tree of life was also there, and its roots ran deep into the abundant mercy of God. And though man lost access to that tree of life, the Father planted another tree of life on a hill called Calvary and placed upon that tree the blessed, holy, perfect one, Jesus. In Genesis 3, the Father said to creation, get out. But because of his mercy, he sent his Son Jesus, placed him on a tree of Calvary so that he could say to you and I, come back home. As part of that great inheritance and living hope that Peter speaks of in verses 3 and 4, we find Revelation 22:2, where it says there at the very end of the Bible that in the middle of Heaven's street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and that the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nation. You see, there it was, the beginning, the tree of life, and there it is at the very end, the tree of life. And why is that? Because we serve a merciful God. God's mercy is the soil of which the tree of life grows. And today, friends, I offer you that same leaf of healing from that same tree. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. I'm telling you, we have a prepared inheritance through his mercy. But number two, I want you to notice we have a priceless inheritance through his death and resurrection. Look at the second part of verse number 3. He says that we have all that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Don't just read over that. That's key. There was once a famous atheist who would try to give himself hope as he thought of his own demise. Fighting against feelings of despair, he would say, I know I shall die in hope. I know I shall die in hope. I know I shall die in hope. But then a profound sadness would add, but hope needs a foundation. You see, friends, the source of our living hope is the mercy of God, but the foundation of our living hope is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A living hope can only be found in a living God, and Jesus Christ is our living God. The foundation of a living hope is the gospel, and the foundation of the gospel is that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and was raised to life, and because he died, I can live, and because he lived, I can die. Romans 4:25 says this, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised alive for our justification. In Romans 8:32 and 34, Paul writes this, For He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, has also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who is making intercession for us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might can become the righteousness of God in him. You see, here's what I know from the Bible. It cost the Father everything he had to give you all that you would ever need. Jesus took the beating and he gave you the blessing. Jesus went through hell in order to give you heaven. Jesus took upon himself my wretchedness to give me his righteousness. That's why, my dear friends, I'll tell you today, I've got a living hope. And my living hope is bigger than life's worst situations. I'm telling you that no economic recession will bankrupt my hope. No medical diagnosis can kill my hope. No broken relationship will ever break my hope. No amount of bad news will diminish the hope of the good news, and my living hope is not going to end at my grave, because my living hope is solely and completely based upon the fact that 2,000 years ago, the love of God gave birth to the Son of God, and the Son of God lived a perfect life, died the perfect death, and I'm telling you, He walked out of a perfectly good grave in order to give me a hope that Satan nor the powers of hell nor the disappointments of this life will ever diminish. I'm telling you, I've got a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is a priceless inheritance. I want you to notice number three. Look at verses 4 and 5. Friends, not only do we have a prepared inheritance through His mercy, not only do we have a priceless inheritance through His death and resurrection, but listen to this. We've got a protected inheritance through His power. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Oh, how I love what Peter says here. He says that we have a living hope that's based on an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, never fades away, reserved in heaven for us because we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in those last times. I'm telling you, I absolutely love that. I'm so thankful that when God wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, He wrote it with a pen without an eraser. I'm so glad on my worst days, God didn't take my salvation away from me and says, Now when you get better, boy, I'll give it back. I don't live that kind of way, do you? The Bible tells me that I have got an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and is kept by the power of God, not kept by my ability to keep it kept. And I'm grateful for that. Now, unlike a lot of hotel chains and other things, when God gives you a reservation, He keeps it. Back in May, my family and I went on a vacation down around Daytona, and we got there, drove all night. Got there, got to the hotel, got there late, went in, check in, and the guy looked at me and he said, Well, we got one of your rooms, but we gave away your other room. And all Jesus in me had to just be okay right there with him. You know what I mean? Because you don't want to say what you're thinking, do you? You get a lot of trouble that way. And we worked it out, but I thought to myself, My goodness, man, do you know what a reservation is? I mean, I went through your website, reserved two rooms, and you got me one room, and I've got a family of six, and we got two friends with us. We're going to really get to know one another well tonight in that one room with two queen beds. Thankfully, they found us another room that had one bed in it, and one of us had to sleep on the floor. Point is this. There's a lot of people around this world that will promise you a lot and not give it to you. Amen. I mean, we're used to that. But I love what Peter says here, because he says that we have a place in heaven that's been reserved for us. Now, notice what he says here, reserved. That word reserve is the Greek word tereo, which literally means to guard. Now, that word there is important, because what it does is it implies safe custody of our salvation, which leads to a reservation in heaven, which no one will ever be able to take away. And notice what he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God by faith for salvation, and it's going to be revealed one day to us. Praise God for that. I wish it would be tomorrow. The power of God, Peter says, guards and preserves your reservation in heaven. In other words, the same power that flung the stars in the sky with only his voice, the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead, the same power that turned the fish and the loaves into more than people could eat, the same power that would heal the leper. I'm telling you, the same power that would do all the things we see in Scripture, divide the Red Sea so the people could cross through not on mud but dry ground, the same power that did all that keeps you and me saved. So don't you ever buy into the doctrine that says, well, you can lose your salvation. Listen, don't you dare try to convince me that a God this powerful can somehow let my salvation that I secured through the atoning blood of Jesus slip through his nail-scarred hand. I don't believe it. Because the Bible tells me that my inheritance is kept. I'm not going to get to heaven one day or before the judgment seat of God. And God said, now who are you? Well, I'm Kevin Blackwell. Oh my goodness, I'm sorry. We've lost your reservation. I'm so thankful for that. I mean, man, it's reserved. The power of God guards and preserves that. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Aren't you grateful for that? For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I'm in my Father's hand today, dear friend. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That sounds like we're okay, doesn't it? Harry Ironside took this on. He wrote these words. He said, salvation was like Noah inviting a pagan in his day to place his trust in God's word and come into the ark. But I have found that some view salvation like Noah offering to put a peg on the outside of the ark, saying, if you could just hang on through the storm, you'll be saved. But friends, salvation is not dependent upon me holding on to God. It's about God holding on to me. Notice Peter says that it's incorruptible and undefiled. I love that. Nothing in my world is incorruptible and undefiled, including me. But Peter says our salvation is. So as I close, I want to just say this to you. You and I have a reservation if you're saved. An inheritance that is kept by the power of God, never to be corrupted, never to be defiled, never growing rust, never getting holes in it, not diminished over time. As a matter of fact, it just gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. A living hope, an incorruptible, prepared, priceless, and protected living hope is available to you today. To every one of you. Every single one of you today. Notice what else Peter says. He says in verse number 5, it is kept through faith. How in the world do you get living hope? I'll tell you how you get living hope. You don't get living hope just by coming to church, although you ought to come to church. Man, you don't get living hope by being a Baptist, although I'm glad you're a Baptist. You don't get living hope by owning a Bible, but I'm glad you own a Bible. You know how you get living hope? Peter says, through faith. There's only one way. faith in Jesus. And I wonder today, do you have that? Speaking of hope, the great C.S. Lewis says this, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but is one of those things a Christian is actually meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. Matter of fact, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were those who thought most of the next." What C.S. Lewis says is that when you know a living hope, it changes the way you live. It changes your decisions. It changes the way you face tomorrow. It changes the way you go through discouragement. It changes the way you stand at a grave or at front of a casket in a funeral home, doesn't it? Finally, C.S. Lewis reminds us, don't let your happiness ever depend on something that you can lose. I can't lose the true source of my joy because I've got a living hope.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.